Father, again, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning to read your word, to learn your word, to worship you, sing songs of joy and comfort that that you bring us. And as we see today that you are the sovereign God, you are the one who is control and holds the whole world in your hand. And that is each individual life that we carry out, that we live, that we walk through, that we do. You're not so big that you forget about us. You're with each and every one of us. We get to see that all the time, and I thank you for that, for not being too big for us, but just being personal with us and allowing us the opportunity to have a personal relationship for you with you is unbelievable. It's awesome, and I just thank you for that. We just want to pray for just continued healing for Gordy Wagner this morning. That is just more surgeries and tests come, that you can just bring comfort to him. That if it's your will, Father, we just ask that you may heal that leaky valve that he's got and allowing his body not to function properly. We just pray that you heal him and just use him yet. Just like every single one of us, if we got breath in our lives, no matter if we're young, old, or in between, or no matter sick, healthy, you've got a purpose for us living yet. And if that is in a nursing home, in a hospital bed, wherever it is, you've still got purpose in that. So I just pray that you can allow us to see what you need us to be doing. We just again thank you for the kidney provision that you brought Doug, that you were able to just get him mended back up and that he's home and feeling better. We just thank you for that. And for Ron, also through his surgeries, that we're able to see him this morning and just know that you are the one that is in control and can just heal so purposeful and intricately in the body. You know how it works and what it needs to do to be healed. And we just pray for your continued healing over that. And this morning, as we just go through your word, I just ask that you can just put me aside, take me out of the way, take me out of the equation, other than just being a vessel that pours out your truth and your word. The little ones downstairs are just as important in this church. Jesus, as we're going to see this morning, it is you that is desiring this church to be open and allowing it to be filled with people and your word and just your truth. And we just know that is evident upstairs and downstairs as well with those kids, that you can just allow them to build on their foundation to just help them be stable in their lives as they go to school, as they go to daycare, as they go to wherever it is around so many kids that are lost and hurting. And we just thank you for giving them the opportunity to know you. And we just ask that, as we do for ourselves up here, that we can just have a foundation that's built on your truth. The world needs truth now. It doesn't need any more chaos, and it doesn't need any more division. It doesn't need confusion. That all comes from Satan, and you are not the author of any of that. So we just ask that you allow us to have hearts that are open to compassion for people, and you can give us eyes to see those that are hurting and those that want to hear your truth and need to hear your truth. You tell us that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There are many people that means that are out there that are seeking to know who you are. So we just ask that you allow us to play a part in that for your purpose and for your glory in expanding your kingdom. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you want to follow along, we'll just read. We'll read all of it, but like I said, we're going to just hang out in verses 7 through 9 this morning. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and he who shuts and no one opens says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the world, the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so we'll start background, if you remember, just to catch back up with all of our churches. Where we're at is these were literal churches, real churches. They are in modern-day Turkey. Asia Minor is what the area was that when this was getting written. These are direct words from Jesus to John, who wrote this stuff down. These are for, obviously, were meant for those seven individual churches, but it goes to the church collectively as a whole, to us as Christians today. We can also then take it to our own individual Christian walk as you and I live out each day. So Jesus is speaking these words. When we look at all of these churches, it always starts with a description, if you will, of who Jesus is. It gives us a different characteristic, a different name, a different meaning of Jesus. And this one is no different. The title that he has here is the one who he is, and then it also gives us what he does. Okay? He who is holy and he who is true is what he refers to himself as with this church. So, background again, I didn't take time to take all the kind of the stuff like we've done in the past, because it's the same scenario. Philadelphia was a real church back in kind of the Roman times, where you also had different idol worshiping. They worshipped Caesar or Roman emperors. They had all that influence around them at the time. This church is no different from there. So we have to remember that they're always up against, these churches are up against their culture, their society. They have different influences pushing around them. They're the odd ones out, because the Romans were there, and there was also the religion, the Jewish religion, which were all of those people who were pushing the Jewish religion that did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they're pushing that on them too. So there's all the different influences and pressures and all of that stuff within the church and the people of that area. So the Church of Philadelphia, and we'll see, obviously, Jesus, when he picked these seven churches in Asia Minor, there would have been far more churches or church bodies throughout this, but he specifically picked these seven. And how you can see that as we've been working through these, what we're able to pull out of these, kind of why Jesus has done that. They all tie together, even though they are separate, they all tie together in this one today. They continue just to build on one another and keep building up. And it is referred to, Philadelphia is referred to as brotherly love or love of a brother, is what that is. So if we have this Church of Philadelphia in mind, brotherly love or loving one another is kind of what we can take and keep that aside and always in the back of your mind for what he's speaking of with this church. So the title of Jesus is who he is and what he does in this, in verse 3. We'll just read it again. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, he who opens and no one will shut, and he who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So that's going to be our, I said verse 3, excuse me, but it's 8. So he who is holy, if we look back at the Old Testament describes God as holy. Okay, Psalm 22:3, you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Psalm 71:22, I will praise you with the harp, even your truth. O my God, to you I will sing praises, O Holy One of Israel. Job 6:10, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And then we're going to spend some time in Isaiah this morning, but Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Okay, so the Old Testament is bringing to our attention the holiness of God. Okay? Now, we also then look at the New Testament. It kind of changes the tune of it, and the holiness is referred to Jesus. Okay, Mark chapter 1, verse 24, and Luke 4, 34, when a man had a demon, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, a man came in with a demon, and the demon said to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, Luke 1, 35, when the angel came down and he told Mary that she was a virgin and she was going to be carrying Jesus. The angel called him the Holy Child, the Son of God. John 6:68-69, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Okay, so the correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament is describing the character of both God and Jesus. So what does that tell us then? Obviously, that looks at that. We can say that correlation is evidence of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, God is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's the Trinity. Okay? So what does that mean to us right now? As we're going through this, what are we pulling from that? Is there's many people that desire their church or the church to be the Church of Philadelphia, because it is the only one other than Smyrna that Jesus gives no rebuke to. He gives them praises for what they're doing well. So you do any research or any studying on these seven churches, and everybody out there wants to be this church. They want their church to be this church because Jesus gives it no rebuke. So they want to be good like this church. But as this goes, and as we see this, what we need to look at is why that is important, that Jesus describes himself as holy here, is before someone can tell us or require us to live a holy life, he himself must be holy, right? Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. So Jesus is explaining and showing us he is holy, he is true, because if we need to follow his character and follow his standards, that which we follow must be holy and true. Otherwise, we're following something false or hypocritical. So Jesus is establishing his holiness is basically what he's doing through here. So he who is true is the genuineness and the reality that Jesus is the real thing. He is morally perfect and his character has no flaws or no blemishes. Okay? So this is just there again proof as we go through this that, and we're going to look at the sovereignty of God and what Jesus is, that this is just proof that he is in the one, because we look back of all their idol worshiping, you think of the Greek mythology that we brought up with these other churches, is that they had many different gods and goddesses through this time period. So what Jesus is saying here is, I am the one who is holy. Not all these gods that you're building temples for, not all these idols that you're worshiping, I am the one that's holy, I am the true God, not this stuff. Because it was very prevalent in that day to have all of those pressures. You think of the time period that was in, they had all of that pressure against them. So Jesus is saying, no, I am it. I am the one true God. I am the Holy One, not all of this other stuff. Okay? So there again, keep track of this, why Jesus is saying this, because we as a church today, as collectively as a holy church, and we here sitting here, we need to look at, say, okay, if Jesus didn't rebuke this church, shouldn't we take this church by example to see what Jesus expects of a church? Because obviously Jesus liked this church and thought it was doing the correct things. So what are we pulling from this? Number one, he is true, and he is holy. Okay, so that's what he set straight. So then it says, also in verse 7 there, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. So let's look at this. This is what, I want to take some time, this is why we're not going to get all through this today, but turn to Isaiah chapter 22. Because if he's talking about this key of David, and he who is opening, he who is shutting, nobody can open, nobody can shut without him, why don't we look to see kind of what Jesus is referring to? So Isaiah chapter 22, we're kind of just going to jump through it so you can kind of follow along, and it will give us there again a background of what we're looking for here. So Isaiah chapter 22. Okay, what is the matter with you? This is 22:1. What is the matter with you now, that you have all gone up to the housetops. You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together. This is talking of Judah, the nation of Judah. Though they had fled far away, therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. Okay? So we had some, kind of reminds us of the churches. You had somebody that was a boisterous city, that was full of life, that was doing things, but let's see, okay, God took that away. Let's see why. Okay? Verse 8, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. Okay, so what the house of the forest is referring to is the Temple of Solomon, the Kingdom of Solomon. When he did it, he built basically a storehouse for all of the weapons, and it was lined with cedar pillars holding it up, and that's where he kept all of his weapons and all of defense, is what he did. Okay? So it was an armory built by Solomon, and Judah did not look to God for protection. That's the key. They looked to their own means of protection. That armory that Solomon had built up, all the weapons and the defense. They said, look at all of our stuff. We have all this stuff. We can provide for ourselves. We can take care of ourselves. We can protect ourselves. Okay? Verse 9, and you saw the breaches in the wall of the city where many and you were collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between two walls for the waters of the old pool. Here we go. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Jump down to 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come to get the steward to Shebna, who was in charge of the royal household. Okay, so this Shebna was basically a public official. So think of it as a public official. You're going to be able, your mind, just keep your mind on tune, because you're going to be able to tie a lot of this stuff to our government today. And it's in direct correlation on things that, so 16, what right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. So what Shebna was doing is he was using his office to gain glory and fame for himself, accumulating chariots for his personal use, which we'll see, and having a tomb that was worthy of royalty. He's going up in the high place, hewing out the rocks, making himself a tomb. So he's building this empire. He's using this government and this position and this money to build himself up, much like many people in Washington do today. They go there, and it's one of the richest, what is it, Johnny, the richest zip code per capita in the United States, and there's no jobs or industry or anything other than the government, yet that is the richest zip code in our nation. What are these people doing? Okay? So that kind of has that correlation which today. So we're going to see then, behold, in verse 17, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. So God does not tolerate pride and arrogance. We see this. Okay? Verse 19, I will dispose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a pig in the firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Okay? So what this is showing us is now that man is in the position of authority. He holds the key to all the king's treasures. God just kicked out a man that did everything by his own will and for his own fame and his own glory and for his own building up. What God just did is he just took that guy out, and it's very descriptive and it's very scary to see what we do when we walk against the way of God, and he rolls him tightly like a ball to be cast out into a vast country. He hurls him headlong. I mean, that's very descriptive of God just gets rid of him. Point blank is gone. Right? So now we look at it and say, okay, God, what are you going to replace that with? That's where we're going to tie this into the church. This key of David, that he is saying that he has the key of the house of David, it gives this man the power to make decisions. So we look at that and say, okay, if we go back to Revelation now with that background, if we go back there, Jesus is the one who holds the key to the kingdom of God, the entrance into eternal life. When the Lord opens the door for someone to hear his word, nothing can prevail against it. Okay? Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. If we flip back and we read that, what does it say? And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. The key and the control over the opening and the shutting of the doors proves our eternal life. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if somebody has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and they totally walk away from it, here again this combats that. For the people that say you can lose your salvation, that is directly false, and he's saying it right here. He is the one who holds that key. He is the one who opens the door. He is the one who can shut that door, not us. It doesn't matter how bad we screw up. It doesn't matter how bad we fall away, how far we fall away from the Word of God. We can reject Him. We can turn into an atheist. We can turn into a Muslim. We can turn into whatever you want to call it. And your salvation is still secure if prior to that you've placed your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ and the work that He did on that cross. Your salvation is secure. He is the one who holds the key. I can't go get that key and say, sorry, you're not going to make it there because of what you've done. The world will tell us that. The world will make it seem like out of fear we have to continually confess our sins. There's many people that believe that every time you sin, you lose your salvation. Well, I would be unsaved and saved about 5,000 times a day. I mean, you'd never be able to stay on top of it. It's not practical. It's not reality. That's not who God is. That's not who Jesus is. He is holy and true, and therefore he is proving it right here, saying, I am the one that holds that key to death and Hades, because I am the one. Remember last week was Resurrection Sunday? Jesus rose from the grave, meaning that he conquered death. He's the only one that's rose again from the grave with his own power. Therefore, him beating that death gives him the authority to be able to hold on to that key. So that's what he's saying right here. I am the one. Not all of your other gods and not all of your other idols, not all the other stuff that you're out there worshiping, no matter how big the temples are, no matter how big the sacrifices are, no matter any of that stuff, I am the one who is holy and true. Where does our focus need to be as a church? Our focus needs to be on the one who is holy and true. So that's where this is going, okay? So, Judah, when it was speaking of that in Isaiah 22, did not look to. They did not depend on God. They did not consider God for their protection. They did it in their own power. God is the one who governs the events of history on earth. Okay? Not man. It is God. God will open some doors, and God will shut some doors. We've all seen that in our lives. No human power can determine what God does. That is the sovereignty. That is the character or the essence of God. If you remember way back over a year ago, we went through 10 or 12 different essences, they call them, or characteristics of God. So sovereignty was the one of them that we looked at. Sovereignty, the definition of sovereignty, supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe, superior to all others, chief, God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey Him. Okay? What does that do for us? What is God proving His sovereignty? What is Him holding that key to death and to Hades and opening and closing doors? What does that show us? What do we gain from that? What do we look at that like? Knowing God's sovereignty should bring us rest and peace and comfort and joy, because we know nothing can happen out of His control. He is the one who is in control of everything. He is the one who allows things to happen. He is the one who brings us through things. He is the one that holds us up through our trials and our tribulations and our problems and our struggles. Isaiah 45, 6 through 7 says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. It's not us. It's not anybody in the world. It's not the X amount of people who are trying to run and ruin this world right now. They can try things, but they can only do what God allows them to do. No matter how hard they want to screw things up and do things, it has to get by God first. Best proof of that is Satan himself. Do you remember the book of Job, of all the trials and the tribulations that Job went? And God had Satan continually coming up. Before Satan could do any harm to Job, what did he have to first do? He had to bring it before God and ask for permission to be able to do that to his servant Job. So even Satan, as hard as we feel like we get the oppression and we get pressed and we get beat down and we get just all the crappy things that happen to us, and we say, well, Satan did it this way. Yeah, but he still has to have God's permission to be able to do that, to put us into those situations, to do those things. And you say, well, that's evil. Why would God give Satan the authority to come and screw with my life that way? That's mean. It's because then we can turn around, as we're going to see, what do we do with those situations? How do we thrive out of those situations? What type of witness are we in those situations? Because what God is doing to us with those situations is telling us to not be like that tribe of Judah, where they just relied on their own self-dependence to do things. In those situations, God gives us then the opportunity to rely on Him, so we can see His mercy, His salvation through those struggles, through those trials, through those tribulations, and He pulls us out of there, which then allows us to see our dependence and our need for Him. Because if we don't have those, if our life is perfect in a cakewalk, I know how I would be. I would have no need for God. I wouldn't see my need for dependence on Him. I wouldn't see my need for Him to be able to show me His love and His mercy, because I'd be doing it all myself. I wouldn't have to have any of that. So God says, no, certain things I'm going to allow, because at the end of the day, it's going to draw you nearer to me, and that's what I desire. I desire that relationship with you. I desire that real, authentic relationship. And it's just like certain things. People that have been in war, people that have been in different tragic situations. You've all probably been in some, I've been in some. There are certain people that we can relate with because we've bonded through tragedy. We've had to do hard things with somebody, which creates a bond between you and that person that only you and that person understand. That's what God is doing here. He allows us to go through things. He throws different curveballs our direction, because He knows what that will do is build a bond between us and Him that then is unbreakable. That's what He's desiring to do. So He's not mean. He's not an evil God. He's not sitting there with a lightning bolt striking us down. He's doing that because He wants you to draw nearer to Him. Okay? So, with this, other than salvation, because we see these doors, these open and closed doors we just looked at, the salvation of Jesus dying on that cross, doing the things that He does, is obviously all through Scripture. So no matter what we talk about, everything always points back to Jesus and salvation. That is what the Bible does. That is what church should do. That is what everything should do. It should point to Jesus. But other than that, what do we see with this? What do we see with these open and closing doors? What do we see with Jesus being the one in control? Okay, number one, the description of this church shows what God wants to see within a church. and the church collectively. What he wants to see in this church, what he wants to see the church collectively in the world, what he wants to see in our life. Okay? We looked at all the different churches. The prior churches did what? Jesus always had something against you. You're doing this right, but I have this against you. They left their first love. They took their eyes off of Jesus. They made it about themselves instead of Jesus. They adapted to the culture of society. They were dead or fake. They looked alive. They were just all about their own works and building them up. And they let immorality creep in. And Jesus said that he was out of that church unless they repented. Remember? Repent. But I have this against you. And he doesn't just walk away and leave it. He says, here's the answer. Repent. Turn around. Change your mindset. I just told you what you're doing wrong. Go to the mindset. Right? So to keep the doors open within a church, back to the name of the Philadelphia, love one another. Brotherly love. A church is not meant to be a place where you just show up to check the box. In our busy lives, that's easy to do. We all have countless things that we can find time to do, or can't find time to do the things that we need to do. Let alone, sometimes we feel like church is a burden where we just show up to check the box. That is not the church of Philadelphia. That is not the church that God desires us to be. That is not the church body as a whole that Jesus wants us to be. We can't just come in and check the box. It has to be real. It has to be authentic. Okay? Number two, it shows us that if God wants the church to be open, it will be open. No matter the size, the insignificance, or the strength of the church from the eyes of the world. Big mega churches and all that type of stuff. And I'm not going to knock them. That's not the point. But a lot of times, certain areas or certain towns or certain things will say that a church is dead. They're not doing anything. That's too small of a church to be insignificant. That small church isn't making a difference. You need to be part of this big mega church where all these people are so you can... Okay? It's not up to the world to decide what God is doing within His church. For our church, for example, a little church in Norway, Iowa, reaches the entire world. We're helping support pastors all over India. This church helps build churches, drill wells. This church helps run multiple things in Pakistan. This church does many things for its community. When somebody's hurt and sick or there's problems. All from just a little church in Norway. If God desires something to be open, it will be open. We're not going to be able to stand in the way. All we have to do as a church and a church body is show up and open our hands and say, okay, God, what do you need me to do today? Quit getting in the way, and that's what he's saying. Don't get in the way. That's not the church. You want to keep your doors open? This is the only one he says that to. It's the only thing he gives good to. All the other ones he says, but I have this against you because you were getting in the way. The immorality was creeping in. Churches today are changing themselves and the meaning of the church, and they're twisting and changing God's standards to adapt to the world's standards. What did Jesus say about that? That it is completely wrong. Ties clear back into Matthew, and that's why we're going through all this stuff, because originally we started going through the book of Matthew, and it brought us to this, is what are God's standards? We've covered in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, what are the standards of God? What does God's desire us to do when we walk out of here? What type of life do we need to uphold when we leave? What are we doing? That's what we learned. And now he's saying, abide by it. Don't change it. I am unchangeable. That's another characteristic or essence of God. I am unchangeable. So if God wrote something then, doesn't mean that we can pick it up and twist it to say whatever we want it to say. He is the one who's holy and he's true. So the only thing that matters is keeping the focus on Jesus and giving the glory to the Lord. Keep His word and do not deny His name. Being spiritually serious and committed to the purpose of Jesus. That is His vision for the church. That is what He's commending these guys on, is that they are spiritually serious. They are committed to Him. They are not denying His name by adapting to the standards of the world. Oh, I wouldn't do that, God. Peter denied you three times before the rooster crowed. I wouldn't do that. Well, guess what? If we are changing God's standards to adapt to the standards of the world, we are denying the character of who God is. And that is the problem with the church collectively as a whole today, is that they are changing things to make it okay to be able to live a sinful lifestyle that they want to live. That's all it is. They're so entangled in their sins and the problem of it that they enjoy and they want to keep going, that they're changing the standards of God to adapt to that so they feel better about themselves. But who is He who searches the hearts and the minds? Jesus. Does He know the motives and the heart condition of all men? Yes. We can't get anything past Him. We can't try to say that this is okay and act like this to make it seem like we're doing right. We're going to look at the church next week that's going to call that out very point blank also. The lukewarm church. Or a lukewarm lifestyle. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. We're either all in or all in. One or the other. And it's only a choice that you or I can make. Okay, so, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, okay, we'll stop there. Okay, the church had, or has, you look at it now even, a little strength in itself. The source of strength and power come from the Lord, not us, not our church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. God's grace is always able to meet our needs. Okay? That is something to always hold on to. If you want to remember something, you remember that God's grace is always able to meet your needs. No matter how big, how small, insignificant, traumatic, whatever it is, God's grace is always able to meet your needs. If you remember that video we watched last week, where that girl was going through all those struggles and all those problems, were the people of the world able to meet her needs? They all did what? They all turned their back. Jesus is the only one who's able to meet all of our needs. And He allows those who are weak. What does He do with us? It's kind of just like this, how that we read in the tribe of Judah. How He took him. That king didn't think he was, or that government official, he didn't think he was weak. He thought he was almighty and powerful. Could God use somebody that's almighty and powerful? Sometimes, yes. I'm not saying that rich people or powerful people don't have a relationship with Jesus, because they are. They do. But the problem with arrogance and pride is you don't need anybody else because you can do it on yourself. And the problem is, we are bred that way nowadays. We are bred that way. We are bred to be arrogant and to be prideful. It's what the American dream tells us to be. But what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in what? Weakness? Doesn't say greatness. Doesn't say things. Doesn't say power is powerful in power. Doesn't say it's made perfect in weakness. Because those who are weak are able to portray the power of God. It shows then when we are weak and we can't do it ourselves and we turn it over to Him and we allow Him to work in our situation that it ain't us, that it's His power, not ours. Which then magnifies what is strong in the Lord. So the people then that are watching us or in our life, whatever it may be, they may see God working in your life. They don't see you working in your life. They see God work through your life. So the other thing, this door is open for service towards God's glory and His kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God didn't create us to be stuck in a sinful lifestyle. We just already covered that. Being stuck in a sinful lifestyle will not allow us to see or pay attention to the opportunities or the open doors that God has placed in front of us to take advantage of. When you're stuck in a lifestyle, you have blinders on. When you're stuck in a sinful lifestyle, whatever that is, that takes you out of the plan of God, out of the kingdom of, not the kingdom of God, but out of the presence, not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you, you're not going to see the opportunities that are there because you're stuck in a rut doing what you enjoy or what you want to thrive off of, what our own sin nature or our fleshly worldly desires are. We're stuck in that. When we can respond to someone else's problems, their mishaps, trials in a godly manner, it becomes an open door for ministry. Jesus will not force us through those doors. Even if we see Him, He will not force us through those doors. We must be obedient and participate with Him to be able to do that. Because if we don't participate with Him and we're not obedient to Him, it's done on whose power? It's done on our own power. So the key in all of this stuff is the Word of God. That is the key in everything. Preach it. Well, I'm not a preacher. I can't stand up and talk. You are every day you go out. Every day you wake up, you're preaching or showing Jesus to somebody, whether you think you are or not. Somebody that doesn't know who Jesus is, they're looking at you and that is their reflection of who Jesus is. That's a gut check. Because what do people see when they look at you? Okay? What does the Word of God do for us? It allows us to know the character of Jesus and to have fellowship with Him. That's what it does. Because if we don't know that, how are we going to know who He is? My silly example is like dating. Okay? When I started dating my wife, did I know her? I didn't, right? We just didn't look at each other and decide she probably did, but I say, we're just going to get married. Right? We didn't look at it that way. You speak with people. You get to know them. You share with them. You endure hardships with them. Kind of goes back to that bonding that we talked about through traumatic events. Relationships go stronger through traumatic events, through good events, things like that that you're building off of one another for. All of that allows us to see the character of that person, which in turns allows us to get to know what they stand for and who they are. That's the whole dating process. It allows us to get to know the character of one another. Because then you can be like, whoa, not for me. Or you can be like, it is a good thing. You get to know the character of who they are, right? That is just what God intended His Word to be for us. He left it for us so we can know what He stands for, what character He has, the truth that He stands on, what His standards are, what He desires for us, the good, the bad, the right, the wrong. He left all of that for us. So that way we can take it and we can get to know who He is. Because once we know who He is, we can continue to build on that relationship with one another. Which is what? What God is drawing us to know is Him. I'll be fighting, kicking, and screaming if He's trying to draw me to Him if I don't know where I'm going and whom I'm going to. We need to know who He is. It's our job. We can't just wake up in the morning and know everything about who God is. It's our job to individually do that. If you were dating your wife or your spouse before you were married and you went on one date a week for 45 minutes a week, no phone calls, no text messages, no nothing, how well would you know that person? That hurts. You say that out loud, that hurts. Because that's the truth. How well are you going to know what God's standards are and the characteristics of God if you do it 45 minutes one Sunday a week? And I'm not saying that. That hurts as it comes out of my mouth too. Okay, verse 9, the church responded to the opposition and hostility. We'll finish here. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The church responded to the opposition and hostility. Remember what they would have been fighting. The Jewish culture, the religious leaders, all of that stuff. They responded with love and knowledge of God, because anything done in our own might, obviously would have been wrong. Creates trouble. As a result of responding according to the character of God, the opposition acknowledged God's blessing on the church. This church was able to be a witness to the Jewish leaders, to the religious leaders of that time. We must represent the love and compassion of Jesus. By this, it opens doors to those in our lives who are walking a life without Jesus. We cannot afford to compromise the standards of God for our culture today. We all want to be this church of Philadelphia that Jesus speaks of without rebuke. How do we do that? Do not back down and compromise the standards, the characteristics, the truths of God. That is what will open the door to those who are stumbling in the dark that surround us. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The workers are few because so often we get entangled in our own lifestyle. We compromise the standards of God. Therefore, we are not reflecting Jesus and the light to those who are walking in the dark that need to know who He is. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together this morning. We just pray that You can allow us to just gut check ourselves and just see what it is that we're missing in our relationship with You, where it is that we're standing in the way, because we know that You're not standing in the way. You're not putting things in front of us that block us from a relationship with You. You're trying to move those things. We just keep putting them back in that place of opposition in front of You. So I pray that You allow us eyes to see the things in our life that need to change, that need to be reevaluated, that need to be put into different priorities and perspectives, and allow us just to be submissive when You start drawing us nearer to You. I just pray that we can go out of here this week and be challenged to be able to do that we may bring honor to You, that we may be good, may be a good witness for You, to be able to bear Your name with honor and glory. And Father, as we do their offering, we just thank You for allowing this little church in Norway that may look so different and insignificant to the world, but is doing mighty things in Your name. I just pray that we can continue to do that, and that we just stand out of the way and let You do the work, that we can just wholeheartedly trust You and allow You to take this building over and this church over, and everything within it is Your property, not ours, that we just hand it over to You and allow You to work with it. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.